First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh, but as he's joined to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Father, we thank you for your word. Bear it on our soul this morning. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So Lord, pierce, grant repentance, grant faith this morning, grant renewal, grant obedience. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. I was listening to a preacher recently and I heard this term, olfactory fatigue. Olfactory fatigue, and I thought he made it up, so I went and looked it up, and sure enough, this is something that happens when you go into a room, for example, and you have an odor and you smell that odor, but after a period of time, your brain basically desensitizes the odor to you, and however that works, the odor is no longer a problem for you. We're in South Carolina this weekend, and we're staying in this hotel across from the school. We walked in the room and smelled this mildew, and it smelled much like in China you had to deal with these things all the time. And we're like, what is that smell? But after a few hours, we no longer smelled it, so it was accustomed to that. And we'd walk outside and go spend a few hours away, and then we'd come back and we're like, oh, what is that smell? But after time, you get used to it. This is how I believe the Chinese can eat durian. If you know what durian is, the simple layman's terms is stinky fruit. And if you ever smelled it, you would be appalled by it and wonder how in the world someone could put that in their mouth. But the issue is because we become accustomed to it and desensitized to it. Olfactory fatigue. The problem is that as Christians, we become spiritually fatigued, and we have become, I believe, desensitized to sin. What once was condemned, even in our culture and within the churches of America, has now become tolerated. And it moved on from toleration until, I believe, even within the 2000s, more prevalently now, beyond tolerating sin, we have condoned it. So no longer do we have, as D.A. Carson says, tolerance, but we live in a day of new tolerance, which not only can you not disagree with me, but you have to accept what I believe as well. And I believe the churches have not only tolerated, but we have capitulated to culture instead of standing in truth. And I don't want to just stand here this morning as we walk through 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and understand, hey, we're not just talking about those outside the church. We're talking about those inside the church. We're talking about our own hearts. And what ways have we become Christians, brothers and sisters, desensitized to sin? Not just sin out there, but sin in here. I believe also a problem that we have is that we have, because of their desensitization, that's a word, we have settled. We have become complacent. It's Father's Day, celebration of fathers, and thankful for fathers, and not everybody has a good father. We understand that. I'm thankful for my father. Ultimately, thankful for the fatherhood of God. But I believe men in the church in general have become complacent. If we're honest, even in our own spiritual life, whether a man or a woman or a child, we have become complacent. We have settled. Soren Kierkegaard, the Dutch philosopher and theologian, shared a story of a goose that landed in a barnyard of chickens. He would eat with the chickens. He would muddle around in the mud with the chickens. He eventually thought he was a chicken. And one day, a flock of geese flew over and honked, and he felt something stir up inside of him, and he began to flap his wings, and he was elevated above the ground about 3 feet, and his stomach was bigger because he had eaten with them so much, and it was something inside of him thought that he could fly, and but eventually he just went back down to the ground, meddled in the mud. He heard, Kierkegaard said, the call, but he settled. He heard the call, but he settled. I pray this morning that we would hear the call of God on our lives and not settle for sin or even mediocrity in the Christian life or complacency, but that we would pursue God through the glorification of our entire lives, even our bodies. All things are lawful for me, Paul said, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. There is this laissez-faire attitude within the Corinthian church. Become a Christian, we see this even in our day and age, this idea of licentiousness. I'm free, I'm saved, I'm able to do anything. I'm completely free from the law and I can live how I please now. This is not what God has called us to. He has not called us to this laissez-faire attitude. God has created us for something greater. We read the catechism this morning. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what God created us for. In Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, they say to the north, don't hold them back, to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created you for the magnification of His glory. That's a greater cause. That's an ultimate cause. That's a cause that goes beyond what we could ever think or imagine. That's not something that says, oh, well, I'll just do whatever I want. Now, we've been set free. Let's understand that. As Christians, we have been set free. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace. You and I, if you're a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, you've been set free. You have freedom. But you've been set free from sin. You've been set free from death. You've been set free from the devil. You've been set free from this world. That's a great freedom, and we must understand that freedom. John Murray, the great theologian from Westminster, said, we see, therefore, that a decisive and definitive breach with sin that occurs at the inception of the Christian life is one necessitated by the fact that the death of Christ was decisive and definitive. It's just because we cannot allow for a reversal or repetition of Christ's death on the tree that we cannot allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer has died to sin and no longer lives under its dominion. There's a decisive break. And that decisive break, we understand, has been applied to us based on the death of Christ. Jesus died. He doesn't die over and over and over again. Hebrews 9 explains that to us. He died once and for all. And we as Christians have that decisive break from sin through justification, God declaring us right with God, and through sanctification, canceling that power of sin so that we can walk with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not to carry on this licentious attitude, oh, I'll just do whatever I want. No. Shall we sin? Romans 6, 1 says that grace may abound. You think, well, I mean, who really has that attitude? It's everywhere. Don't judge me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand therefore firm." Set you free, so stand in that freedom. It's not a cause for celebration of sin. You've been set free from sin. So what are we supposed to do? Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back into it. Don't be the dog that returns to its vomit. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another." It's not an opportunity to sin more. It's an opportunity to be free from sin so that I can run with Christ. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." And we've been set free from sin, so our attitude should not be, what can I justify myself and get away with? That's not the Christian life. In fact, within the context of the Corinthian church, some things do not build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. So they're probably not advantageous for you and I to do. He says, "All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything." The irony is this idea of freedom. We think if we total freedom is an unattachment to every and anything. But that's not true freedom. That's really not freedom at all. In Romans chapter 6, later on in the chapter, he speaks of this idea, what has happened. Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have come obedient to the heart of the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." We're free from sin, but now we're slaves unto righteousness. We're slaves of God. We're slaves of Christ. So that no longer when you say, okay, I just do whatever I want, that's pre-Christian. Post-Christian says, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you have for me? And God is good. You know, we're reminded of Genesis chapter 1. We automatically assume in our culture that says, oh, God is so, all he is a moral monster. Read the book of Genesis. God created, and what does it say? Over and over again, the repetitive theme, and it was what? Good. And in fact, the only time it says in the first two chapters that it wasn't good for man to be alone. Just ask Kip. He was alone for last week. He understands that, right? It's not good for man to be alone. We need each other, don't we? We need each other. We need the body of Christ. We need people encouraging one another. It's not good to be alone. We're not alone. We have Christ. We're united to Christ. And not to use our freedom as an opportunity to sin or be dominated by sin. We're to be dominated not by anything sinful. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." As MacArthur says, be dominated by the Spirit so that you walk in step with the Spirit. So you bear fruit of the Spirit. That's our calling. That's our life. A great sermon by Helmut Thielicke, one of my favorite theologians and pastors during the World War II. He was pastoring a church in Germany when, you know, bombs are going off. And he is committed to preaching the gospel, and one of his, probably the foundational sermon or text for his life is the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And he describes for us this idea of freedom, because what we think of freedom is not really freedom. He says this of the prodigal son: the father and the son in the parable must have talked about this many times. The son would say, "Father, I want to be independent. You must give me my freedom. I can't go on listening to this everlasting thou shalt and thou shalt not." The father replies, "My dear boy, do you really think you have no freedom? After all, you are a child in the house. You can come to me anytime as you wish, and you can tell me anything and everything that troubles you. Many a person would be happy to have a son's privilege. Isn't that freedom? Look, my whole kingdom belongs to you. I love you, and I give you your daily bread. I forgive your trespasses with joy. Whenever you bring to me the burdens of your heart, you are quite free and subject to no one, and do not have to account to anybody except me. And yet you complain that you are not free." That's how many people describe the Christian life. It's so constraining. Just like Genesis 1. So constraining. How could he tell me not to eat of that tree? But we forget that God said, "You can eat of all of it. All those trees, all that beauty and joy. There's just one thing I don't want you to do." We become so nearsighted, don't we? We can't see the big picture. We can't see all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. We shall not be dominated by anything. Our true freedom comes in the fact that we belong to Christ. He goes on to say, "Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other." The idea here is, just as food is meant to be digested in the stomach, you see that relationship provides energy, etc. But this is temporary. These are temporary necessities. They will be gone one day. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So what Paul is doing here is saying there's something that's temporary and there's something that's lasting. And notice the value he puts on the body. The body is different than the stomach and food. What is Paul saying? Well, Gnosticism would teach that the body is evil. You don't have to worry about it, but you can do whatever you want in this body, because it doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is the spirit and the soul. You think that's ridiculous? Yeah, but how many of us practically live that way? He said the body is meant not for sexual morality. This would be in a day and age when the Corinthians, to Corinthianize, would be to commit sexual immorality. A Corinthian girl would be a prostitute. And so that their whole culture was immersed in this ideology. And so for them, they bought into the lie that, okay, well, it's just the body. My soul's been saved, but I can do whatever I want and give my body over to sexual immorality because it doesn't really mean anything. And Paul says, no, when Christ redeems you, he redeems your whole person. The body is not meant for sexual morality. The body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. When we were in seminary and Lisa was finished undergrad, we were doing whatever we could to work and provide and get through it. And wonderful times. We had one car and she dropped me off after we'd go to school. She dropped me off at work, and then she would go and babysit. And she was babysitting for this family. And one of the first things, we were in Alabama, by the way, Birmingham, Alabama. And one thing is preeminent in Alabama. I guess two things, sometimes Jesus, and then, but most importantly, football. And so when she arrived, a little boy in elementary school said, "Who you for? Who you for?" And Lisa's thinking, Jesus? But what the little boy meant was, are you for Alabama, Roll Tide? Are you for Auburn, War Eagle? And she, I don't remember what she said, but it didn't really matter. I think she did say, I'm for Jesus. Okay, so shut up and get in the car and go home. All right, no, I'm just kidding. She didn't say that. Who are you for? What is your purpose? Do we have a misconstrued purpose of categories? Or do we understand that our body is not just meaningless? Our body is created by God. Psalm 139, he knit us together in his mother's womb, in our mother's womb, so that we can be used for his glory. We were created, body and soul, for the purpose of the glorification of God. So why would we say, yes, we're going to unite our bodies to this sinful activity when it's meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body? And then he gives this one-up idea of what he just communicated, even further value in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. How did God raise Jesus? He raised him bodily. Bodily. There's all kinds of theories that try to argue that Jesus was merely a spirit. No, he ate with them, the disciples. He said to Thomas, who the week before said, I'll never believe in him unless I see. And Jesus comes to him and says, Thomas, touch me. And the text never even says whether or not Thomas actually touched his hands and his side, because he fell down at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus was raised physically, bodily. When the women went to the tomb and Peter and John and then the disciples, they discovered there was no body in the tomb. He was gone. He was raised. And brothers and sisters, when John had a vision from the Lord in heaven and he looked up, he saw Jesus standing, the Lamb having been slain. We know that Stephen had a similar vision, didn't he? When he's being stoned and he looked up and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing. We know the commonplace, though, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, after having made purification for sins, Jesus sat down. There's a body in heaven. It's Jesus. He was raised, 1 Corinthians 15, as the first fruits. In other words, because of the resurrection of Christ, now we, by God's power, will one day be raised. And I know many of you are waiting to hear this. We will get new bodies. New bodies. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15. We will be bodily raised. We'll get a body. When we die in this life, we're immediately, before Christ returns, united with Christ, not bodily, but by spirit. Absent with the body, present with the Lord. But one day, when Christ brings the new heavens and the new earth, when glorification comes to fruition, we will be given new bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, what does he say? We read this morning, our citizenship is in heaven, of whom we eagerly wait our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into a body like his. Praise be to God. He will do that for you, brothers and sisters. That's the significance of the body. Don't devalue the body. Christ will raise you up and give you a new body. Just like he raised Christ from the dead, having some semblance of the old body as Christ's body was. He goes on and says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What's he saying there? We're members connected, as the image that he will flush out more in chapters 12 through 14 of the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, the church, representative of the global body of Christ. We're members of Christ. And if we're body embodied in Christ and we're connected to Christ, shall then we take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Never. Or do you not know? What? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her body? And then he uses this from Genesis 2:24, and he says the two will become flesh. You'll be united with her. So how can you be united with Christ and then unite yourself with prostitute or any form of sexual immorality? That just happened to be one of the popular forms of porneia or sexual immorality within the Corinthian body, but it applies to any form of sexual immorality. How could you join yourselves up to, literally stick together? It's the idea of glue, cementing together. Romans chapter 6, again, we go back there and refer to this idea of members. Romans is a good book. I don't know if you ever read it, but it's a good book to walk through. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as one you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, you once presented yourselves in this way. So Corinthians, why are you continuing to do that? Why are you continuing to present your members, and which is representative of the old person, not the new person in Christ? Because when you do that, when you present yourself to lawlessness, when you present yourself to impurities, it multiplies. And don't just think that your sin is going to stay with you. That's not the way it works. Our sin multiplies. It affects other people. John MacArthur writes, "Sin never brings profit, it always brings loss. No sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls, problems, and destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness." But Paul says, instead of doing that, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to holiness. Our members, why would we present them to sexual immorality? Why don't we understand that we are members of Christ, and our job is to present our members, our faculties, everything about us to Jesus as slaves of righteousness? All our faculties, all our members. Because verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. How are we clean to Christ? How are we cleaving? We see in Genesis 2:4, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. How are we clinging? John 15:5, abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in me, you will bear much fruit. Are we abiding in Christ? And what does that mean? Are you reading his word? Are you studying the life of Christ? Are you praying? Are you seeking his face? Are you bowing down? Are you submitting to the Lord's ways? Or are we just offering ourselves up to more and more lawlessness? And by the way, this is not a message of perfectionism. What I mean by that is, you better be perfect. That's why we need Jesus. We are to strive for holiness and to seek him, but it's not on our own. We're not doing this on our own. We're not just saying, here, do this. You can do this in and of your own willpower. No, you have to be joined and connected to the Lord. That's where it comes. That's where the fruit comes. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Union with Christ is everything. When you're united with Christ, you have union. Now that communion can be disrupted, but that union is forever. And so we're talking about communion. You can have communion because you have union. You can never have communion if you don't have union. So how do we remain? The NIV says, remain in Christ. How do I abide in Christ? Through those things I just said. Reading, studying, submitting, praying. Being involved in the body where others can encourage you. Others can say, hey, watch out here, warn you, pray for you, love you. And then he says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And I believe that most generally means that God has created the body for his glory. And when we sin sexually, we sin against our own bodies, which he has created for his own purpose. It's a command. Flee from sexual immorality. And that's all kinds. That's not just the prostitute. That's pornography. All kinds. We don't have to list them all in here this morning. You know them. Flee from them. And that's a present tense command. That doesn't mean, hey, I had a temptation with this and I went away from it, and so now I'm good for life. That's not how it works, is it? Temptation doesn't stop when you become a Christian. It says flee, run from it. It's a continuous thing. Be killing sin, Owen said, or sin will be killing you. And how and what is the greatest way to kill sin is to starve it to death and feed your soul with more of Jesus Christ. Flee from sexual immorality. David didn't flee. He nurtured sexual immorality. But Joseph fled, and I think this is an echo here from Genesis in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 39. In verse 9, Joseph encounters Potiphar's wife. He says, he's not greater in the house than I am, Joseph said, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Just like David, when he figured out he was wrong and repented, what he say, against you and you only have I sinned, speaking to God. Again, Joseph, and the temptation recognizes that the sin, yes, would be against her, but ultimately it is against God. Because our ultimate cause in life is to what? Glorify God. Again, in verse 12, Joseph said, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left the garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He ran away from it. In chapter 41, verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? This is Joseph. In whom is the Spirit of God? That's what it is to walk in step with the Spirit. You flee from the works of the flesh. You flee from sexual immorality. You flee from sin. You run from it. We don't snuggle up with it. We don't tolerate it. We don't condone it. We don't capitulate to it. We don't ignore it. We expose it to the light. And we repent from it. And we run to Jesus. Look inside of our hearts. Lord, where is any way that I have grieved you? Psalm 139. And then lead me to the way everlasting. Flee from that. Repent from that. And run unto Jesus. Because it's at the cross that we sing. At the cross where we find true freedom, where we die to sin and we live unto Christ. And it's not just for unbelievers. This is an ongoing thing. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That 1 John is written to believers. It's not just for unbelievers. We constantly go to the Lord to confess. And we can reassuringly hear, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. flee from sexual immorality. I can't help, but we went yesterday, as Joe said. We see it everywhere. It's not just that. We need to expose it, but it's all over. What once seemed more hidden is outright in your face now. Flee from it. Don't run and hide in the box. Expose it. Preach the gospel. Overcome evil with good. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, verse 19, that you, your body is a temple individually of the Holy Spirit within you? Now in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. You are that temple. He's speaking there corporately, the body, the church. But here in chapter 6, as he's describing fleeing from sexual immorality, he's given the confidence here. Do you not know what your body is for, what your body is? It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's walk through that. In the garden, a temple that'll work and keep it. After 430 years, over 400 years of slavery, they come out, and what did God say? After walking in the wilderness, he said, here, build a tabernacle. Why? Because I promised when you were freed from sin, when you were freed from slavery, that you would bring you to a place of sanctuary, a place where you worship me. And so here in in Exodus, and much of the chapters are describing the instructions to build the tabernacle. And then the latter half is how they constructed the tabernacle. So much space. And you're like, man, they keep repeating themselves. And he's repeating themselves. That's because the first part was his instructions. And then the last part is his actual construction of the tabernacle. Why all that on the tabernacle? Because God was saying, that's where I'm going to dwell with you. It's an important piece. In Exodus 40, the glory of God dwells as it's finished on the tabernacle. We have the permanence of that tabernacle. They're in the city, Jerusalem. Now you build the temple. David so dearly wanted to build it, but he said, no, you shed blood, your son will build it. Solomon built the temple. And then after he built the temple, what happened? The glory of God's presence dwelt in the temple. The temple is destroyed. It's desecrated, rebuilt, 167. Desecrated again, rebuilt, and destroyed in 70 AD. Uh-oh, what are we going to do? It's okay. That's never meant to be the thing. It's the thing pointing to the thing. And the thing is Jesus. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. And he what? Anybody? He dwelt among us. You know what that word is? Tabernacle. That's the word tabernacle. Jesus is our tabernacle because he's the presence of God. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the presence of God. He's also the temple in chapter 2. It says, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought, how in the world is that going to happen? But he was speaking about his body. Jesus is the embodiment of God's temple, his presence. And think about this. He says, the church is the embodiment of his presence, but you as a Christian are the embodiment of the Holy Spirit of God, his presence. Think about that. In other words, Jesus living in you. In 1 John 4:4, so what do you have to fear? Why would you ever go after something? Why would we ever want to play with something that is so sinful when we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you? I think sometimes we most have this image of a policeman ready to just enforce things upon us inside of us as the Holy Spirit. And we understand, you know, the Spirit is an enforcer in some ways, right? But But what's he doing? Look, the Spirit inside of us is renewing us. He's reconstructing us. And he's taking out things that hurt, right? Things that we have been so ingrained inside of us. And he's ripping that out. And he's doing a work and saying, I'm doing this because I love you. And I want you to know me even more. That's the Spirit inside of us, so you don't have to fear. When the world is breaking down around us and crushing us, our own thoughts are breaking down and condemning us, when the enemy is using all these things, you can take courage that He, the Holy Spirit of God, who is in you, is greater than he who is in this world. I read this morning Deuteronomy chapter 30 or 20. What did I read? 20? This is not in the notes, but this is in the Bible. And I want to reassure you this morning. When you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people. They're talking about getting ready to go in the promised land. He shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. That's exactly what he said in 1 John 4:4. Our enemy is not the people, right? Our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't be in dread of them. Don't panic. Don't be anxious. Why? For, I love that. That's the purpose. That's the reason. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Victory over sin. You can be more than a conqueror in Christ. You don't have to be delving into sexual morality. You flee from it because the Spirit's in you. The Spirit's fighting for you. And look, he says that not only does God go with you in Deuteronomy, Jesus says not only is the Spirit with you, he will be in you. Whom you have from God. This doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Lord God. He does this. He puts the Spirit inside of us. He created our bodies. He created us as temples. And he's the one that's putting the Spirit inside of us. It's not something that we do. We see that in the book of Acts when Simon the magician thought he could receive the Holy Spirit by money or some other manipulative factor, that he could just bring it down however he wants. We see this in a lot of the prosperity, weird word of faith stuff, that I can just make the Spirit do whatever I want the Spirit to do. That's not how it works. The Spirit's not bending to our needs. We're bending to the Spirit's. The Spirit's working in us. We call for the Spirit to work, and he does, because he's carrying out the will of the Father in us. You have the Spirit from God. You are not your own. What a truth we need to hear, huh? You're not your own. Fathers, you need to hear that. Men, you need to hear that. We're not our own. You hear that in our culture, right? You need to be self-made. No. You need to be God reformed. You're not your own anymore. We tried that. Remember? You tried that? You tried walking your own way? Like Ephesians 2. You're alive and well. We're alive and well, following the tutelage of Satan, following the desires of our own passions and carrying out the desires of our own flesh. And how did that go for us? We were dead then, weren't we? But God made us alive in Christ. You're not your own. I'm not my own. I don't get to call the shots here. God does. That's the self-promoting idea that we hear, not only in the culture I'm not talking about, I'm talking about in the church, but I have my rights. But I have, this is what I want. This is what I desire. This is how I think the things should be done. And I would just say, how much time have you spent in prayer? What does God want? What does God desire? You're not your own. I went to a worship service recently, and this people were playing instruments. Just like I don't call everybody preachers, I call them speakers because they're not preaching. These are people just playing instruments and stuff's coming out of their mouth. I wouldn't call it worship. They're singing songs that I don't like, not because they're new or different, fast or whatever. It's because of the lyrics. And it created the persona of, hey, God looks and makes everything about me. Everything's about me. Look at me. Look at all about me. Listen, that sign out there and everything on our brochures and everything, and I wish we'll get t-shirts soon, hopefully. But it's about making much of Jesus. That's our goal. And God saved you, and God saved me, so that we could spend our lives making much of Jesus. We are not our own. We're not in control. And we're not here to spend our lives telling everyone how great God thinks we are. God loves us in spite of who we are. That's the gospel. For God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought. That word has the idea of a marketplace where God, like Hosea, told him to go buy the prostitute, Gomer. We have prostituted ourselves out in sin, and God ran after us and pursued us and paid a price for us and bought us with a price, an everlasting price. Yes, an everlasting price. I don't know if it comes to your mind, but recently I was thinking about this again, is how could people ask me this question? How can you suffer an eternity for a sin you committed in a temporary world? That's a fair question. You're suffering eternally in hell for sin you committed here. For those that don't believe in Christ, right? That's because of two things. One, we don't understand the magnitude of the infinite holiness of God. The one whom we have offended. The one whom we offended is of infinite worth. And if he's of, as Jonathan Edwards says, infinite glory and infinite love and infinite worth, and we fail to do that, then we are worthy recipients of infinite judgment. We've offended an infinitely holy God. The punishment does match the crime. You don't get in trouble for throwing a rock at a clunker with no wheels outside in a junkyard the same way you go down the street in the Lamborghini shop and run in there and throw a brick through the window. There's a little bit different punishment there. And you think about the infiniteness of God. He bought you with a price of his infinitely worthy Son. He who did not withhold his only Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? You've been bought with a price, the price of God's own Son. In him we have redemption through his what? Blood. The forgiveness of sins. He bought us Acts 20:28, with his blood, he purchased us with the precious blood of Christ, not silver or gold, but with a lamb without blemish or spot, Jesus Christ, his blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid the ultimate price. God bought us with the price of his son. So glorify God with your body. This is the indicative imperative. You can fill out, you can fulfill the command, flee and glorify. Why? Because you're a new person. Because of who you are in Christ, you have the Spirit inside of you. You have a new heart, a new life. Now you can do what God commands because you're brand new. So glorify God with your body. This doesn't mean add to God what doesn't already exist. It means that we attribute to God what is rightly His. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. We're not adding glory. God can't be more glorious in that way. We're attributing to Him what belongs truly to Him, all the glory. And it doesn't mean that we're making it look better. No, we're making Him look more. We're making Him more clear. I said this before. It's from John Piper, this idea of magnification. We're not microscopes making something really small look big. That's not glorification that he's talking about. We're telescopes making something that's ginormous visible. That's what it means to glorify God. That we live as telescopes. We're to show this immense, infinite God and show what he's truly like. He's glorious, and show that to the world. So glorify God in that way. In your body, physically and spiritually. This has to do with sleep and exercise and all those great and wonderful things that we don't like, right? Eating better, whatever it may be. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your thoughts. Glorify God in your heart. Glorify God in everything that you are spiritually. Glorify God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, even the most minuscule things in life, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And your thoughts, your word, and your deed, your actions, whatever you do, do all, whether in word or deed, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ for his glory. We're to serve. We don't serve begrudgingly. Oh, I got to do this again. Why can't everybody else in the church do this? No, he says, serve with the strength that God supplies. So then all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. What about discipleship? Bear fruit that proves you are my disciples. This is how my Father is glorified. What about evangelism? What about evangelism? Psalm 67, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, that his name may be known in the earth, his same power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Our call to evangelism is to call people to worship Jesus Christ. Glorify God. I want to leave you with a few things. One, redemption is found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price. No one else. No other Jesus. The biblical Jesus. So when we communicate the gospel clearly that Jesus died, there's no other way. If there's another way, then Jesus died for no purpose. God did not put his son on a tree for no purpose. Redemption is found in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by Christ. So, secondly, remember whose you are. As a believer in Jesus, remember whose you are. Last time we talked, a couple weeks ago, I said remember who you were and remember who you are. But as a little slight difference this morning, I want you to understand, remember whose you are. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself, but you're God's. And he pledged it with his Holy Spirit inside of you. It changes everything. Remember that. Remember the price that he paid. Remember what he did for you. Remember the cross. Remember all that Christ went for you. And that you belong to him. You're his child. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who you are. That's whose you are. Run after holiness. We're not to be committed to sexual morality, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But we're to commit ourselves to holiness. So I want to say one thing here to the fathers. I read a study this week and it said, an article talking about a research from Lifeway said, 55% of those children that come to Sunday school because their father took them will go to Sunday school and continue that practice when they leave the home. 55%. 15%, if their mothers take them to Sunday school with no father going to Sunday school, 15% will continue on after. Do you see the difference? It's not showing that devaluing mothers. It's showing the value and the influence of fathers. I don't think we actually understand and grasp hold of the influence fathers we have. Run after God. Spend time in the Word. Pray. Seek God's face. Model before your children, before they get out of the home, what it means to repent, what it means to seek God, what it means to be involved in a local body of Christ. And when they're out of the home, maybe you messed up. Maybe you didn't do it all right. We don't do everything right. No one does. You could start today. You don't have to settle for your past. You don't have to settle for that. You can pursue God today. Run after God today and holiness. You never know what God's going to do. You really never know. You just pursue Him. There's a story of Chinese in Spain. They went to this jewelry shop. This lady had attended church, and so they went to check on her, and they kicked him out of the store. Missionaries, they kicked him out. Well, that was weird, but I don't understand what happened. A few months later, the husband calls a Christian in the community and says, "We want to believe in Jesus. Can you send us a Bible and a hymn book?" So they did. And a year later, they both were baptized and began in this church plant. They prayed. They shared. They were kicked out. They didn't know what was going to happen. But God was working. You never know. Just keep pursuing God. Keep proclaiming His gospel. And trust in Him and what He's going to do. Glorify God with everything you have. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this time. Be with us as we fellowship with one another after the service, Lord. And be with us as we go forward. Help each of us worship you in every single thing we do, namely in our bodily existence. And if there's anyone that doesn't know you this morning, Lord, we pray that you would reach down from heaven, that you give them a new heart. And if that's you, you desire what Christ has done, turn from your sins and put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone, and He will save you. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name.